The Gospel reading is from Mark. Which chapter is it? Chapter 3, verses 20 to 30.
Praise and glory to God.
Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." And he said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." This is the Gospel of Christ.
Praise to Christ the Word.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. In the New Zealand Anglican Church, today is Te Pauhere Sunday, the Sunday after Trinity Sunday, on which the Church is encouraged to reflect on its constitution. And the constitution is called Te Pauhere, the pole to which waka are tied. Well, here at St. Paul's, I can only remember doing that once, remembering Te Pauhere Sunday. Maybe we are not great in implementing the wishes from above, so to say. Still, I thought we should follow that guidance this year again. In actual fact, the Constitution, if you read it, is quite a boring document that sets out the governance structure of the Anglican Church in New Zealand. For the nerds, there are a few interesting bits in there, but I suppose everyone will put a different emphasis on the various parts. I, for example, find it interesting that 39 articles of religion are considered more fundamental than any other of the provisions that normally are highlighted today. Anyway, I thought I would look at the Constitution with a lens of church governance today. At this, your eyes may glaze over and an already boring subject may seem to be even more boring. After all, you don't come to church to look at the niceties of church administration. And most of us are not really involved in church politics. It's not only boring, but also somewhat alienating. I heard of a young man of ardent faith attending a Presbyterian church, and he was elected to the parish council. Still, after being exposed to the bickering there on the council, left the church completely and even abandoned his faith. One of our past synod representatives thought going to synod was a severe test of the faith and certain to dash any trust in the church. Many of us want to keep as far away from church governance as possible. Yes, sure, we like it when the bishop comes to our parish occasionally, it makes us feel a little bit important and special and noticed. But otherwise, may the Lord bless and keep church officials far away from us. However, all that changes when we have experienced something that we perceive as wrong or unjust in the church. If we feel that we have not been heard or have been mistreated, then church governance becomes a hot topic for us. Now, it's probably easier to look at a different church to highlight some of the perceived faults. So I want to consider the example of the scandal that rocked Arise Church in 2022. Just to refresh you on some of these allegations, which were then outlined first in the press and then in the report, there were some staff that sexually harassed others and indecently exposed themselves. Some leaders frequently resorted to outbursts of anger and shouting, even getting physically violent at times. Church donations were frequently used to fund the lavish lifestyle of leaders, and the financial lifestyle was somewhat murky. In particular, interns were sometimes treated with disdain and expected to work long hours. They were exhausted and some of them were suffering mental and physical breakdown while also living in impoverished conditions. The report itself focused on the inadequate governance structures, where much of the control lay in the hands of the founder and leader of the church and of his brother. It said that the campus pastors had an inordinate control over the local church with what the reviewers regarded as inadequate training and oversight. Well, I could go on. As you can see, people were hurt in this church. Yes, it had the slick production with appealing music and inspirational messages, but it did not have the oversight to call out the sin of the leaders. So we need to be clear why church governance is necessary. It is because the church is full of humans. It often would be a lot easier to go to church if there weren't so many people in there. Humans fail and humans sin, even the best of people. They need accountability, especially if they yield significant influence and control. Of course, it would be great if Christians could just get on nicely, sharing together, encouraging each other, with everyone being equal, contributing how they can. And for some time, that can even work, but it is difficult to sustain over long periods of time. Many well-meaning and inspired people can do hurtful and stupid things. And often it requires somebody with initiative and knowledge to move the organization along. And with that comes the threat of abusing that initiative and influence. It is because the church is all too human that Paul also gave Titus the task to appoint elders in every town so that they may oversee the church. Whether these elders or presbyters were more similar to church ministers or lay leaders is a question that is up for debate. And the passage is even more interesting because it calls the elders alternatively presbyteros and episcopos, so bishops and presbyters alternatively. So do we have the difference of bishops and presbyters and priests in our church? Does it come from the early church or not? That is a question. Anyway. It's clear that already in the early church there was a need for church governance. The early church did not rely so much on governance structures, we read, but rather on the good character and judgment of these elders. Still, there were expectations and lines of responsibility in the organization. Now, when I read some of the descriptions of the good character of these elders, particularly that their children should not be wild or disobedient, I think of all the pastor's kids, or vicar's children, that at times were quite wild indeed. And I do know that in this parish, in years gone past, there were examples of that too, apparently. At least we heard so at the funeral. It can't be easy to be the child of a minister. Throughout the letters to Titus, we get a little bit of an idea of the role of these elders. They were there to guard against the abuse of power and also to preach the gospel faithfully so that it might not be corrupted by strange philosophies and ideologies. From other New Testament books, we understand that these leaders were also expected to hear complaints about wrongful behavior by others in the church. Now, over time, a highly complex hierarchy developed in the church, partly at least to bring order, structure, and good governance into the church. But, of course, such hierarchies themselves became corrupt. Such corrupt governance was linked to a departure from the gospel, so that beliefs and practices crept into the church that were not godly at all. The Reformation of the 16th century was at least in part a response to that corruption. Whether Protestant churches are better at church governance is up for the debate. And what Protestant structure is the most adequate is even more arguable. Anglicans stand in a tradition where there are deacons, priests, who are also called presbyters, and bishops as the ordained, and where significant responsibilities are held by lay leaders and the parish as a whole. But even in a church as organized as the Anglican Church, there have been abuses and breaches of trust. Just think of the sexual abuse that has also occurred in Anglican institutions. Even more so, the structures of the Anglican Church have been used by those who seek power, and good people have been hurt by official actions. Now, with that, I want to get to our present constitution of the Anglican Church in New Zealand. The thing that's special about it, in contrast to some of the other constitutions, both in Anglican churches and other Protestant churches, is that it sets church governance in three strands or tikanga: the Maori, Pākehā, and Polynesian tikanga. Now, this came out of a sense that, by Maori particularly, that they were not heard within the church. And so church structures were changed to give Maori more of a say, particularly within the distinctly Maori branch of the church. Now, the Polynesian part of the Anglican Church is a bit funny, actually, because it's not very strong. It's mainly in Fiji. And as you know, most of the Pacific Islanders are actually Methodist or Presbyterian, so the Anglican Church has a very small presence in the Pacific. Nevertheless, each of the three strands has its own dynamic. Tikanga Pākehā is clearly the most multicultural, with people of many varied backgrounds coming together, but it's also probably more English. Through that, it certainly is more what the church should be. It also is by far the largest numerically. And theologically, it's probably also the most divided strand with various positions. Now, Tikanga Māori is not as significant numerically. Among that strand, there are far more active members of the church that are ordained, mostly in non-stipended ministry. So you probably would have to have about 20% of a congregation being ordained, which is, seems a bit strange for our understanding, but that's what is quite common there. In addition, there are also quite a lot of people that occasionally attend with a somewhat loose relationship to the church. Tribal and family relationships continue to be important in Tikanga Māori, and if the bishop changes, the family structures mean that archdeacons and so on also change. Tikanga Polynesia is probably the most high church in character of all those. Anglicans are a minority even in Fiji, and therefore focus on that which makes them distinct from other Pacifica Christians like the Methodists. So clearly, each branch has developed its own character, largely reflective of the culture that it focuses on. That means that such church governance not only attempts to deal with our human weakness, but it has shaped the way in which we experience church. It has colored the way in which we experience God. Now, I have met some people who say that having these three tikanga is somehow reflective of the Trinity, is an outworking of the gospel, or is even essential to being the church. Now, I disagree. I think it's a form of church governance which the Anglican Church in these islands has arrived at through a unique set of historical and social factors. The form of church governance might be different in the future. It is something we have here and now, and we have to deal with it, but I don't think there's anything sacred to it. What is more important is that these structures make us more a house that is united rather than a house that is divided, that through them we can draw closer to our brothers and sisters in Christ, that through them there is trust, so that together we can follow our Lord Jesus. Structures can help us in that, can give us trust, but in the end it depends on personal relationships, on letting our character be changed by God, and on the love of God overflowing in us to love of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is in that way that God's kingdom can be seen at least faintly on earth, and the church can show what it means to be people that are changed by God's forgiveness and by God's love. Amen.